We are in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. I know last week when we started, I don't know if you were expecting what you got, but it was a lot of information thrown at you rather quickly, and I wanted to get the background information out to you and be able to make sure you had the historical setting of this book before we jumped into it so that you can understand what's going on in the time frame of Isaiah. And as those things pop up again while we're going through it, I'll be sure to draw your attention to it again so that you'll see it, you'll remember it. If you missed last week and you want to catch up and get a hold of the background information for this book, it is on our podcast. You can find it on our website or contact me, and I'll make sure that you get a copy of it. If you're not wanting to do the website thing, we'll make another arrangement for you, CD or something that way. All right, so what we're doing on Wednesday night in walking through this, remember, this is casual. I'm going to teach and do a lecture style and give you what I've come, the information that I've gathered in my study of this book as we slowly work through it. I've got us tonight trying to get through the first 9 verses. Now, if we're getting close to the hour and we're only on verse 4, don't panic. Okay, I don't want you to panic, because whatever we do not cover tonight, we will come back and pick up right where we left off next week. Like I told you, we're just going to slowly work through this. As we're going through it, if there's a thought that pops into your mind, a thought that's edifying for us, glorifying to God, feel free to raise your hand and I will acknowledge you and give you the opportunity to share that thought so that we can learn from one another. If you have a question, I want you to feel free to raise your hand and ask your question. If I don't have the answer, I will tell you I don't know, but you will have the answer as soon as I can find it, okay? All right, so that's how we're going to do this. That's the way our Wednesday nights are going to work. Let's jump into Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read to you the verses that I'm hoping we're going to get through this evening. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion has left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. And a gloomy start to a book, isn't it? In verse 1, I want to show you a little bit this evening. If some of you may wonder, how do I study the Bible? How do I go to the Bible and learn to begin to study it on my own? And I hope in the future to be able to give you a class on how to do that. But I want to show you just in verse 1 an example of one way that you can begin studying the Bible verse by verse. And so when you look at verse 1, one of the things that you can do in any verse, but what we're going to do with this verse, is you can take it and break it down by clauses, by segments, by phrases, and examine and try to figure out what each one of those phrases and verses mean. Now, some of them you may be able to discern on your own, and others it's helpful to have certain helps, commentaries, and those types of things around to be able to help you study. Some of you may have study Bibles. And if you look at your study Bibles, that's quite often what a lot of them do. They'll take one phrase from a verse and explain to you a little bit about what that verse is. And so if we were going to walk through verse 1 and do it this way, we would start with the vision. Let's just start there. Let's talk about this idea of vision that Isaiah is putting before us here. This is actually a rare way for a book of prophecy to begin. There's only one other book in all of Scripture that begins with calling what you are about to read, what this prophet is about to give, and labeling it a vision, and that's Obadiah. He's the only other one that starts that way. Now, there are other prophets that once you get into their books and into the prophecies that they're giving, they have visions from God. They talk about visions, and there are prophecies that come from it. But this and Obadiah are the only two books that begin by saying to us that what we are about to see and read in this book is a vision that comes, and we're going to see where it comes from and who gets it. So this is also telling us a little bit more about what we're going to encounter from Isaiah. The word vision here denotes insight and perception. As if he's being able to see something in a way that is capturing reality. And what we're gonna discover as we go through this is that while Israel and Judah may see themselves one way, God views them in a completely different manner. You know, we talked last week about the political and the spiritual condition that these nations were in at the time. And when you read what we've just read in these first nine verses, God's understanding of where they were spiritually was not good at all. And so in calling this a vision, Isaiah in one way is letting us know, I'm about to tell you the reality of your situation. I'm seeing things through God's eyes, and I'm about to tell you exactly what it is that God thinks. And if you have ever read through Isaiah, you discover that he is very blunt. He's even to the point of almost being harsh and addressing not just the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, the people, God's people, but in addressing their leaders. He speaks very plainly to kings. Other prophets do the same thing, but it's very telling that Isaiah is about to tell them, I'm going to just explain to you the way things are in reality. So God is allowing him to see these visions and to be able to talk to the people about this and to talk to them about their hearts and their minds. So that was the first one, the vision. Then you get to the next clause, of Isaiah. So that tells us what? Who's having the vision, right? That tells us who is having this vision. So he's not the source of the vision. We're going to see that God is the source of the vision. It comes from God, but he is the mediator. He's the one through whom God is going to give this vision, and he is the one that God is going to use to bring this message. Does anybody know what Isaiah's name means? You can cheat. If you have your study Bible, that's fine. You can cheat and look it up. The Lord saves. That's right. His name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh has brought salvation. That's an interesting name given the overall message in this book. Because while we're going to watch God pronounce judgment upon his people, and we're going to see God pouring out his wrath on his people, ultimately this book, with all of the destruction, desolation, and all the bad things that happen to Israel, this book is a message of salvation. God's ultimate plan is redemption and to save his people. That's God's ultimate desire. That's God's ultimate plan, even through everything that he's going to put his people through that we see through this vision that Isaiah is going to have. That's his ultimate plan. And so Isaiah's name is Yahweh saves. Yahweh brought salvation. Then it says to us, defining a little bit more about who this Isaiah is, the son of Amos. Now, this is not the prophet Amos, because his name is clearly spelt differently, even in the original language. It's spelt differently, so we're talking about someone different. Isaiah is not the son of Amos, the prophet. Now, here's some history for you. Jewish tradition. The Jewish tradition teaches us that this Amos, A-M-O-Z, was the brother of King Amaziah, who is the father of King Uzziah, which is who we're going to see here in the book of Isaiah. So what would that mean about Isaiah? He was royalty, that's right. If that is true, then that would mean that Isaiah was royalty. Now, that might offer some explanation as to how he had access to these kings and these rulers. It might offer some explanation as to why he would speak so bluntly and frankly to these rulers. that he would have the confidence to know that he was one of them and could go into their courts and speak to them that way. But the problem with that is, number one, there's not really anything to back that up. It's only tradition. And in addition to being tradition, he's not the only prophet to speak this way to kings and to rulers. Prophets tended to be really empowered by the Holy Spirit to do some pretty bold things. And if you are following along with us on Sunday morning and walking through the book of Acts, you see what the Holy Spirit did in the life of believers on the day of Pentecost and how bold Peter was this past Sunday when he stood up and began to preach the gospel. So you take someone that's empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to do something great for God, and you see that boldness in them. And as someone who's called by God to be his messenger to speak about the reality, this vision of the, and to plainly explain to them the way things really are, Isaiah is a lot like some of the other prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, speaking very freely to those who are in positions of power. So we've got the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now that tells us a lot. You may think that by reading that these visions and these prophecies are going to be limited to the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. But the further you go in Isaiah, there are other nations that he makes prophecy. He prophesies against. Does anybody remember? We talked about some of those last week. Does anybody remember who they were? Babylon, Egypt, Medo-Persia, Egypt, Syria. One more key one. There's one more key nation. Israel. That's right. You have the split kingdom at this point, right? Judah in the south, Israel in the north. So when you read this, you may ask yourself, why would he say Judah and Jerusalem when he's going to make prophecies against all of these other nations as well? Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. And Isaiah's concern is not over the idea of a split kingdom. That's not his concern. His concern is with the people of God. Judah and Israel were both the people of God. They were politically divided. They were divided over those types of issues, but they were all the people of God. It was a dysfunctional house at this time, and we talked about all of that last week. And so he sees, instead of seeing Judah and seeing Israel, what he sees is the covenant people of God, and that's who he's going to be addressing. And so Judah and Jerusalem, to him, typify this covenant. So he's going to be addressing these covenant people and explaining to them the reality of their situation and the way God sees it. And in closing out this verse 1, he lists for us all of these kings and all of the that are involved in what was going on during this vision and during the prophecies that we're going to see here. And we discussed the historical setting of that last week, and we talked about most of these last week, and you'll hear them, see them again as we go through this book. So that's verse 1. That's how, if you're going to just slow down and study Scripture on your own, take it that way. Take it one piece at a time and try to understand what each one of those pieces is trying to tell you, what God's communicating through that. And that will give you a better understanding of Scripture as a whole as you study on your own. So verse 2 begins this vision, and we're seeing here that God is going to bring a charge against Israel. He's making allegations against Israel. In verse 2, he calls on heaven and earth to listen to what he is about to say. So God's going to give his assessment of the situation. And when you read this, it's not so much that God is like a lawyer standing up in court reading an indictment or bringing allegations, legal allegations, against the nation of Israel. The tone of this, hopefully you picked up on it when we read it, this is very personal for God. This is not just, you've broken the law, here are the allegations against you, here are the charges, and here are the consequences for what you've done. The tone of this is very personal to our Lord. I mean, he calls heaven and earth to listen. And he calls them, we're going to talk about this as we go through these next verses, he addresses them as sons. He calls them a sinful nation, people weighed down by iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned him. They've despised him. This is not just a legal allegation. This is very personal for God. So when he calls heaven and earth to listen, God's bringing a little more into this than just seems to meet the eye at the beginning of verse 2. When you look at what Isaiah talks about here, if you look at sons, the word sons in verse 2, and then you look down at verse 3, am I right? Yes. Israel, sons in Israel, those are synonyms. So he's addressing them not just as a political figure, not just as a nation that has turned away from them, but he's addressing them as his own people. Not just his own people, but he's called them sons, which is even more intimate because what does that mean he is to them? He's father. What does a father do? What does a father do for his children? Teaches. Disciplines. What else? Loves them. He provides for them, doesn't he? You know another major role of a father that doesn't really get talked about much but should? He protects. So addressing them and telling them and calling them sons speaks a lot about how personal God is taking this. God is taking what has happened with his covenant people very serious. Now that's something else that's interesting about this. In bringing this allegation against them, nowhere in these verses that we read does Isaiah mention anything about the covenant. You don't see it anywhere in here. He doesn't mention anything about the covenant at all, but although he doesn't mention it, it is still there. The fact that he doesn't mention it doesn't mean that the covenant is not in play because they are God's covenant people. But it's going deeper. The fact that the covenant's not mentioned emphasizes that this is something personal for God. This is not just a legal matter of them breaking the covenant that he has made with them. This is going a little bit deeper than that. There, as a matter of fact, what they have done, if you look in verse 3, so we see in verse 2, they've revolted against God. These are sons that he brought up. This is a nation that he raised up out of nothing. Brought them out of captivity in Egypt, set them up and gave them a land, provided for them, protected for them, watched after them. And they know all this. They know all these things about God. And yet they turn on the one that protected and provided for them and that gave them everything that they have. They turn on him, they revolt on him. And to show you, and just to express how horrible this was, this revolt was, verse 3, he compares them to an ox and to a donkey. Compares them to an ox and to a donkey. Now, verse 3 tells us that an ox knows its owner, that a donkey knows where its master's manger is. He knows where to go to find food and where to find shelter. But Israel, they don't know, and they don't understand. He has just said Israel is dumber than an ox and a donkey. That's pretty personal, isn't it? To say of your own children, you don't have the mental capacity of an ox and a donkey. That's pretty harsh. So these two animals, during this time, were thought of as very stupid animals. If you remember last week, one of the themes that's going to come out in the book of Isaiah is just how stupid and how dumb sin actually is. We're going to see that when we sin against God, if we really reflect on it and we look back at it, that what we have done is something that just defies, in a lot of ways, common sense and common decency. That's what picture is being painted here in this vision of the way the people of God have started acting, is that where an ox knows its owner, it knows the one who provides for it, it knows the one who owns it, it knows the one who takes care and protects and gives it everything that it needs, and a donkey knows where to go to find food and shelter because it knows its master. That when Israel, in its revolt against God, that they, in revolting, are so stupid that they have just completely forgotten who this person, who this God is that provides for them and takes care of them. So they are dumber than an ox and dumber than a donkey. And he's not pronouncing this just to Israel. He's pronouncing this to whom? Go back to verse 1. I'm sorry, the beginning of verse 2. Who is God making this proclamation to? Who has he called to listen to this allegation? Everyone, all of creation. He's speaking to all of creation. Now, God made everything that we see and everything that we know, right? He created the heavens, he created the earth, he created everything, which means he has dominion over it all. He rules it all. It's sustained by him. It's kept by him. God put into place a natural order of things, didn't he, when he created? We see that in Genesis, that God created and has a natural order of things. And so all of creation knows and understands to submit to that natural order, doesn't it? God created an ox to act a certain way, and that ox acts and is committed to God through his natural order. A donkey is created the same, you know, is created in the way that God intended for him to be created, and he submits to that natural order. The stars in heaven stay where they are because God has said for them to stay where they are and has established that that's where they're going to be, and they stay and do what God has asked them to do. The earth spins and rotates around the sun, brings us night and day, brings us light. The sun brings us light during the day. The moon gives us light during the night. God created it that way and made it so. And they do exactly what God has asked them to do. And yet here is a creature created in the image of God that had life breathed into it by God himself, has been provided for by God. He has established them as a nation. He has fought for them against nations that came against them, has protected them through all of that, has made promises to them that he's going to make them a great nation and is going to give them this great land. And they are able, being created in the image of God, to exercise free will. They are able to think. They know all about creation and God's created order. They understand that God created that, that God put these things in place the same way that an ox and a donkey does. And yet this being, humanity, Israel in particular, the ability to think and to reason and to know and to understand more about who God is than all of creation understands, is acting so contrary to God's natural order that they are dumber than the animals that God created. That's a pretty damning allegation, isn't it? That's a pretty harsh allegation that God has made against them. Their relationship, the relationship between God and Israel, is something that has to be considered when you look at this allegation that God has made. Remember, we've already talked about he called them sons, and the comparison there of him being a father and what he provides for them. Israel would have understood that. That's the way they looked at God. They looked at him as the father, the provider, the protector. They knew this about God. And all the nations around them, their understanding of God was something completely different. You got to remember, there were a lot of pagan religions that were focused on fertility and those issues that related to fertility and reproduction. And Israel was not. And so for these other nations, the idea of God was this God who begets, who just makes, who just creates, who just puts things out there. But Israel had a personal relationship with God. This is a nation that God birthed himself. He gave birth to this nation, brought them out and set them up and established them. Had been their father, their protector, the one who had watched after them forever and forever and forever. Now, although the covenant is not mentioned here, in verse 3, there are a couple of things that you need to know that help us see that the idea of covenant is still in these verses. There are two words in Isaiah 1:3. He says, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Now these are actually two covenant words. These are two words that are related to covenant. They're often used in reference to that. The word know, yada, in Hebrew, and the word understand, ben, in Hebrew, both do something very important here. They don't communicate just knowledge in the sense that you have the information and you have the information. In your hand right now, hopefully you're holding a Bible. You have the knowledge of God in your hand within Scripture. Some of you may have even some of that knowledge, hopefully a lot of you do, that knowledge up here, things that you know about Scripture. You understand things about God that come from Scripture. But what's being communicated to us here in verse 3 is not just simply the idea that they had the knowledge of God, that they knew there was a God, that they knew He had done certain things, but the fact that in having this knowledge, this is a knowledge that comes more from experience and interacting with it than it does from just having it and being able to recite it and give it back. And so in verse 3, this idea coming in of they do not know, they do not understand, is the fact that these people have not just forgotten the legal covenant, but that they are forgetting and revolting and turning away from the relationship with God. They knew God on an intimate level. They had experienced His blessing. They had experienced His grace. They had experienced all that comes with being underneath that covenant. And yet now they are revolting against God and they are turning away from Him. They're more than just aware of God and aware of His love. They have experienced it. Now, you're going to see on your handout that you've got there that occasionally I'm going to give you certain principles that we need to pull out of this text that apply to our lives. And so in looking at these first three verses, here's the first one that I want you to be able to take away from this tonight as you think about when we study this, why does it matter? Why does it matter to me? That's one of the questions that we have to answer. And how should this change and inform my life? Well, there's a relationship between knowledge and submission. Knowledge of the natural order, in other words, understanding that who God is, and in light of who He is, understanding who I am, that I am created in His image, that I have the ability to think, to reason, and to understand, and can interact with the knowledge of God. And through that interaction, I can learn about God and learn what is expected of me, what God wants from me. That connection between relationship and knowledge should lead us to submission. In other words, when you study the things of God and through the natural order, the way God made you with your ability to reason and to think, if you go to Scripture wanting to understand and know the things of God, and you study that and you are fair in your assessment of what God's Word says, you come away with an understanding that He is God Almighty, and that since He is God Almighty and you are created by Him, then whatever He says, you must do. That's right. An ox and a donkey know that. Humans should know that as well. That whatever the Lord says, we must do. But it's not just a legal doing, because to really know God and to understand God, you've got to have this relationship. Like Israel had this relationship, this experience with God. You can know about God. You can know things about God's world. But you can't really know God apart from a relationship with Him. And that's what's happening with Israel. They are walking away from this relationship that God had established with them. They are breaking that covenant, and there are going to be some bad consequences for it. So that first principle is that the relationship between this relationship and knowledge should lead us to submission. Well, then we get to verse 4. Verses 4 through 9, so God has spoken. God has spoken, and in verses 4 through 9, this prophet Isaiah is about to begin to elaborate and amplify and substantiate these claims that God is making. This is a lamentation of Isaiah, seeing his heart in a way that he is broken and desperate for what's going on in Israel. So he gives us a description in verse 4, of Israel's condition. Now, I don't know what translation you're looking at. I work out of the NASB. You are free to bring whatever scripture that you want to bring. I would encourage you not to use a paraphrase Bible. It's just Those are not good for learning the Word of God. So any translation that's readable for you, that you can follow along with, I want you to have that. But my NASB, verse 4, the beginning of it, has the word alas. Somebody, what other things do you have there? Ah, as in A-H, ah. What else? Anybody have NIV? What have you got in NIV? Ah. Okay. Sometimes we read Scripture and we pass over these types of phrases because we don't often write these when we write in English, do we? Sometimes when we speak, we'll do that. Sometimes we throw out an, oh man, right? Or we will gasp. But you don't normally, unless you're texting, sometimes you'll text with some of those types of things. But we don't write like this anymore. And we're going to talk about the Hebrew poetry that comes into these prophecies and the way that Isaiah has structured these and the way they're written. But this word, alas, is not something that we need to pass over. Because when you read this and you see it in Scripture, you need to know what's going on here. What you have is a cry of desperation, of grief, of loss, and emotional distress. What he's about to say is painful for him to say. It's an emotional drain. It hurts for him to talk about what he's about to say. So he says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Much of Isaiah is Hebrew poetry. That's what we just read, is Hebrew poetry. Now, I'm not an expert on it. I had an excellent Hebrew professor in seminary who, that was his doctoral work, was he worked on Hebrew poetry. He confused me more than he helped me a lot of times when it came to understanding a lot of this. Nonetheless, he gave a lot of good insight. But I want you to see here that when we start talking about Hebrew poetry, that you often have synonyms that parallel each other for emphasis. And so if you look at verse 4, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. And so you have parallels going on here. And let me find my notes. Okay. So if you break down the first part of this and you start looking at synonyms, you have in verse 4 the word nation and people. Those are synonymous here. Then you would have the idea of being sinful and iniquity. So sin and iniquity are offsprings. Offspring is a word here. They're not offsprings, they're synonyms. Jeez Louise. So then the next one is offspring and sons, that those are synonymous. And then evil and corruption. You see the synonyms going on there? Do you see that and how they parallel? So that a people weighed down with iniquity is the sinful nation. Those are synonyms. And that offspring of evildoers, those are sons who act corruptly. Hebrew poetry does a lot of this and going back and forth that way and for emphasis and really driving home the point. Now, when we look at this, what we see here is that there's a parallel also between being a sinful nation, a people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, and sons who act corruptly. That parallels with the last part of verse 4. Those that have abandoned the Lord, those that have despised the Holy One of Israel, those that have turned away from Him. So what you're seeing here is that to be sinful is to what? To abandon the Lord. And to abandon the Lord or to despise the Lord is to be what? Sinful. They're synonyms. That's a description for us of sin right there. To abandon the Lord, to despise the Lord, that is sin. That's iniquity. That's exactly what they're bringing, what he's saying to Israel, is that Israel is acting in such a way that it has walked away from God, it has abandoned Him as their God, And in abandoning him and revolting against him, they have turned away from his natural order, from his natural way of things, and they're doing all kinds of unspeakable acts. That's what iniquity means. All kinds of unspeakable acts. And we talked last week about the spiritual condition of Israel and how they were starting to, after they had been dispersed, some of them started picking up some of these different cultures and coming from these different places. And during Isaiah's time, they start to embrace some of these other gods. They start to make relationships with other nations that are godless nations. They began to build relationships with Assyria, and later we see that they build a relationship with Egypt, and it causes all kinds of trouble for them, right? And we talked a little bit about the history of that last week. Now, why does that matter for us today? Well, if being sinful means that we have abandoned the Lord, what does that say about a person who we can look at their life and they seem to be a moral person? Does that mean that that person is clinging to God because they have a certain sense of morality? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, there's a connection between your moral life and your relationship with God. You may be a very moral person. You may live a very good life, but you may actually live that moral life out of a sense of pride and not out of a sense of submission to God. You see, that's Israel's problem. There's no submission to God. And so morality, any type of morality without that submission to God is sin. Because if you've abandoned God, it doesn't matter what type of system you set up to operate in, does it? If you abandon God and you walk away from Him, it does not matter what type of moral compass you think you may have and what direction you go with your morality. It doesn't matter if you are a nation that abhors murder, that treats all of your people justly and fairly. If God is not your, if Yahweh is not your God, then what? You're in sin. You can build yourself up to a point where you are such a moral person and you are so prideful about it that you are so deep in sin that you can't even see it. Why is that important for us today? Why should we even think about that and talk about that? Remember I told you last week when we talked about history and why history is important to us as Christians and important to us as a nation is that we should learn from it so that we don't repeat a lot of the mistakes that have happened in the past, right? There is, you know, we talked about the election year, that this we're going to be electing a new president this year. And we have an obligation as believers. God has placed us in a country where we can vote and speak our voice on matters that, you know, of governing our country. We can speak through the voting box. We can speak publicly about morality and things that we think should be in place. There are some in our country that, right now our country is struggling to decide what worldview we're going to grasp hold of and how we're going to, what reality, what vision, the way we're going to see the world. There is a fight in this country for a moral direction. And there are a lot of people who claim to be Christian, who want to see certain things put back in place so that we head down a moral path that's going to bring us more in line with God's Word. And that's good. We need to fight for that. We need to, every opportunity we're given to vote for it, we need to vote so that those changes come into place. But I want you to be cautious about something. Turning the tide in this nation and bringing us back to a certain sense of morality is not what's going to save this country. We can pass all the laws that we want. We could reinstitute marriage between one man and one woman for life. We could pass a constitutional amendment for that. We can do all types of things that we think need to be corrected in this country to make this a better place, living under certain morals and principles that we know come from Scripture. And we should work for that. But that alone will not save this country. Israel could have made all types of corrections that they wanted to. If you remember, I told you last week, King Hezekiah tried to bring the people back under Mosaic law. We're going to, you know, when you read about him in Scripture, one of the things that he did was he tried to cleanse the temple, to get out all the pagan things and to bring back the Mosaic law. Guess what? It didn't change the country. Not one bit. And the reason is because it doesn't matter what sense of morality you put into place, if Yahweh, God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who establishes and rules creation, the one who has given us what is right and what is wrong, who defines morality in and of himself, his very character, his very being defines what is moral and what is not. If there is not a relationship with him, it's going to fail. So it matters to us in the understanding that morality without submission to God is still sinful. And what we need to be praying for and working for in this country, and what we would need to see in all countries around the world, what we need to be praying for in all of the world, is a revival, a turning back to God, a relationship with our Creator through an understanding that Jesus Christ alone saves. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to be praying for. And that's one of the things I hope that we can learn as we look at what's happened in Isaiah, that as a church, we should be bold the way Isaiah is bold here in speaking about these wrongdoings that are taking place in his country, and be willing to stand up and speak to our country and to our leaders and say that we're headed down the wrong path. But in doing that, that can't be all that we do. That cannot be all of our focus, because in calling them back to the sense of morality, we also have to call them back to the cross and point to the cross and say, but for the blood of Jesus Christ, none of this matters. That's the balance that we have to have. That's the weight that we carry as the church in this world today. And you're going to see Isaiah doing the same thing, that through his prophecy and through his teaching and through his confronting them, he's calling them back not just to live under God's law and submit to laws and to principles, but he's calling them back to a relationship with the God who set them up and established them, who's their protector, who's their provider, who is their father. That's what he's calling them back to. And that's the same responsibility that we've got to have if we're going to speak in the public square, is to call people back to this understanding that there is one God, his name is Jesus Christ, and a relationship with him comes before everything else. Isaiah is dealing with Israel here in verse 4 on two different levels. He's dealing with them first as a nation, and then he's dealing with them as a family. They are a people, in that sense they are a nation, that have constantly missed the way. They've been weighed down with sin. But they are also offspring, so they are a family. And as a family, they have failed, because in a family, what is supposed to happen? Parents, you have this desire for your children, or at least you should, that they turn out, what? Better than you. That should be your desire for your kids, so that they turn out better than you. You know, my desire for my children is that they learn to walk more closely with the Lord than I did. And then, you know, I want to be able to look at them when they're my age and be able to see that they are further along in their spiritual growth than I am. I desire that for my kids, and I hope that you desire that for them as well. And as the offspring of God, this nation of Israel, that hasn't happened, because those that are in power now in Isaiah's time have made decisions and are going to make decisions that move the people further and further away from God. So we're dealing with them on these two levels, not just as a nation, but also as a family. So we see here that what has happened to them in doing this and moving further and further away from God, they've abandoned him. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. Now this statement makes their rejection of him even more reprehensible, because calling Yahweh, calling God the Holy One of Israel, is saying that there is no other God. He's set apart. And the difficult thing for Israel is that they know this. They know this. They know there is no other God. They know he is the only one, and yet they have despised him and turned away from him. So this is getting more and more personal for God. This is getting worse and worse for God's people as Isaiah continues and goes on. In verse 5, now Isaiah is going to tell us what happens. What are the results? You've turned from God. You've walked away from this relationship. You've abandoned Him. You're dumber than an ox. You're dumber than a donkey for doing it. Common sense and common decency, you ought to know there is one God. You do know there is one God, and you ought to submit and live the way He's told you to live, and yet you haven't. And so here are the consequences. When you're in covenant, in a covenant relationship with God, the way that Israel is and the way that we are as believers now under the blood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant that has been brought in through Him, when you live underneath that covenant and you are submitting to God, then your life is full of what? Blessing. You have God's favor. Your life is full of blessing. So being in the covenant, remaining in the covenant, equals... There you go, thank you. Equals blessing. Now, to break the covenant and to come out from under it brings what? Sin. It brings a curse. When you break that covenant, breaking that sinning is an act of breaking that covenant. And when you do that, there are consequences for what you do. And so Isaiah begins to explain to us what this looks like. And he uses a metaphor in verses 5 and 6. Where will you be stricken again as you continue your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From their feet to the top of their head, all you can see on them are bruises, welts, raw wounds. And these wounds have not been cleaned. They have not been dressed. And there has been no oil put on them to ease their pain. That's the picture that he gives of this nation. This is a metaphor of health that Isaiah is talking about. Now, for the most part, in general, you can look at someone and see if they're healthy, right? I mean, there are things that can be going on internally that we don't know about, but for the most part, you can look at someone and kind of discern if they're feeling well, if they're, you know, maybe they're dealing with something, maybe they're struggling physically with something. You and I can usually look at someone and tell that. But what about someone who's covered with bruises and welts, open sores? I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? This is the picture that he has just painted of this nation. They cannot hide their physical, they cannot hide their condition before God, their spiritual condition. This is the way they look. It's obvious. Remember, he's giving a vision. He's telling them very plainly what they look like. You can't hide it, is what's being said here. Your condition cannot be hidden. It's obvious. If we look at you, we can see your spiritual condition. Now, here's your principle that's there on your handout if you're taking notes. Sin, just like a disease, produces symptoms. And ultimately, you can't hide them. Now, what we are calling symptoms here, you may can call consequences as well. Sin produces consequences that you cannot avoid. But there are symptoms of sin that if we were to really take the time to look at your life, if there's sin that's present in your life, there are symptoms that would be present. If there's sin that's present in the church, there are symptoms that are there that indicate that there is sin in the midst of that. So this painting, this picture of Israel and their health and their condition shows us that they're in a pretty bad state. Now in verses 7 and 8, we see a little bit more about some of the symptoms of their sin, how desolate the land was made and the consequences there that happened. But this poor health that's described to us, how did they get this way? How did they get to look like this? And we'll close with this tonight because we're starting to run out of time. They got this way. This description that's painted of them in verses 5 and 6 is also the description that you would see of someone who had been in the middle of battle and had lost. Someone that had been in the middle of battle and most likely lost the fight. Bruised, battered, welts, raw wounds, open, seeping wounds. None of them have been pressed. None of them have been bandaged. None of them have been doctored up in any way. Who has Israel been fighting with? Been fighting with God. They've been fighting with God. And this is what they look like. they have been going round and round and round and round, round after round with the creator of the universe. Now, if they look like this after fighting with God, don't you think this is very personal to God? If this is the description that's given of them. Something else is interesting about verse 5. This idea, when he says, where will you be stricken again? This verb that is in this verse is a passive verb. And that's what that means to us, is that this beating that they are receiving, it's by their own choosing. They chose to get this beating. Where will you be stricken again? It's your choice. Where are you going to be hit again? Where do you want me to hit pop you one more time to get your attention? Because here's what you've got to understand. God is not going to do the things that he's going to do to his people here in the book of Isaiah just because he's a vengeful, wrathful God. There's more to it than that. They are getting what they are asking for. They are getting exactly what they are asking for. It's the political and the social decisions they have made that have violated God's design, and in so doing that, they have brought these consequences on themselves. Now here's the last principle I want to give you for tonight. Sin, it's not impersonal. It is an offense towards God, and he will not let an offense go unpunished. He cannot. He can't ignore it. He can't let it go by. He has to deal with every act of rebellion that you have. And just rebellion in itself, remember, we've already talked about it. That goes against God's created order. You and I are created to obey and to submit to God. And so to rebel goes against the very natural order of God. And God's not responding to this sin out of rage, but he is responding out of it in a personal and a direct way. It is personal for God. But it's not that God is just this angry, vengeful, wrathful God who is beating up on someone because he can. They are getting it because they have turned away from God himself, have gone to their own understanding and not God's understanding and God's ways. Does anybody know where that comes from? Each of us have turned from our own way. Where is that at? Isaiah 53. What happens to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Right now, Israel's taking the beating. But Isaiah is going to tell us there's someone coming who's going to take everything that we deserve from God. And he's going to bear it all for our sake, for our healing. Isn't God's word amazing?